Of course, this brings us to the close of our meeting, a meeting that I've enjoyed very much. And I appreciate all of your kindness and all of your encouragement throughout this past week. I hope the meeting has been a benefit to each of you. We have people from various places to help us conclude the meeting today. Visitors, some of you have been here during the meeting, and perhaps this is your first opportunity to be with us, and we just welcome you and are glad that you've chosen to join us as we conclude this gospel effort. I want to invite your attention to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. I want to read from the third chapter, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. The scripture says, we'll read the entire chapter. The scripture says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." That will be the basis of a lesson that I want to entitle today, Unrequited Love. Before we enter our study, let us go to God in prayer. It is heartbreaking to love someone dearly and not to be loved in return. Sadly, unrequited love is a theme in many a life. Sometimes people spend their entire lives loving someone, and that love is never really returned. Love that went unanswered is the true story of a man named Tom Mooney, who lived in the early 1900s. He was involved in a bombing in 1916. And when the evidence led authorities to him, he was arrested and sent to prison. But he had a very devoted wife who never stopped loving him, despite what he had done, despite the trouble that he found himself in, despite their separation. And she began what proved to be a 30-year-long effort to get him paroled from prison. During those years, she worked to support herself. It was a very difficult life surviving without her husband. She took on hard and menial jobs, and she watched her youth slip away and old age prematurely come on as she worked herself down during those three decades because of her undying devotion to her husband. Constantly, she was seeing anybody of any importance, anybody that might have any influence. She tried anything and everything to get her husband released from jail. And finally, after 30 years, she had won enough support that he was allowed to go free from the state penitentiary. But within just 1 year of the time he walked out of that jail, he had found another woman, left his wife, and married her. You know, that's a very pitiful example. But such an example and many more that perhaps we could cite suggest a theme that one finds repeatedly in the Word of God. You know, one of the most impressive and touching stories of the Bible is found in the book of Hosea, the premise of Hosea's prophecy. Hosea was one of the minor prophets, and he was only minor in the sense that the book that he wrote was not as long as the books written by Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the others, but he was certainly not minor at all in what he said. He lived about 700 years before Christ was born, and during that time, there unfolded a story in his own life that grips our hearts even yet. It's the story of a woman by the name of Gomer who became Hosea's wife. He was madly in love with her and devoted himself to her. I suppose that as far as Hosea was concerned, it would have been a happy home, but he was devastated when she left him for other lovers and became unfaithful to Hosea and to their three children. Well, didn't take very long for sin to have its way within her life. Her life spiraled out of control. And within some short amount of time, there she stood with her head bowed in shame as she was sold in the market as a slave. Well, you know, anybody would be well within their right, we would think, to despise someone like that, to turn our back on someone like that, to never want to have anything to do, to never mention the name of a woman like that. But the most memorable part of the story is who showed up that day and bought her. At God's instruction, it was Hosea, her own husband, whom she had betrayed and sinned against. And it's in Hosea's third chapter that we read where he bought her for 15 pieces of silver and some barley, and he told her that she would be his for many days and no longer play the harlot. He said, "Thou shalt not be any man's wife, and so will I be toward thee." And so, with their vows of marriage renewed, they began a new life together. And the reason Hosea's story stands out so much is that he really wasn't telling his own story as much as he was telling God's story. Now, there are those who think that this was only a dream or that it was an allegory that was told simply as an illustration. There are others who believe that it was a real incident in the life of Hosea. This really happened, and therefore it was the premise of the book. Well, it seems to me that the narrative indicates that it was a true story. I don't believe there's any reason not to believe that it was a true story. And I think that that's what, in fact, gives it such power. Whether it was a dream or an allegory or something that really happened, though, it was certainly used as a powerful parallel by God to say, that's the way my people have been down through time. There are 14 chapters in Hosea. The first three are used to tell Hosea's personal story. But beginning in chapter 4, there unfolds the parallel that God drew for his people. And we'll just hit a few of the highlights. Israel, like Gomer, had not been faithful to her espoused husband. She had rejected and she had committed spiritual adultery against God. And Hosea said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field." Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And just a moment later, in verse 6, he declared that this people had been destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There's another passage that indicates how Israel and Ephraim had turned from God. Hosea 7, verses 8 through 11 says, "Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." Then he goes on to say, "Yet they do not call upon me." You know, that's really a pitiful scene of rejection. It's certainly not the people that we would picture God's people being after God had done so much for them, not only in their own age, but in times past. You know, you think about how little excuse, no excuse, that the people of God ever had to turn against God and treat God like they did. After God had loved them, after God had cared for them, after God had provided for them, all down through the ages of time. And here is God, almost with a very lonely tone, as he says, they go turning to all of these other gods, they turn to all of these other nations in their problems and in their calamities, but yet they do not call upon me. God had been rejected. And the beauty of the story is just as it was in the case of Hosea, who loved Gomer even though she was so unworthy of his love. And it's in chapter 11 then that we read this tender passage in the first four verses. God says to the prophet, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." And then skipping a line or two, we read this in verses 7 and 8. "And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boam? My heart is turned within me, and my repentings are kindled together." That's God speaking of his beloved but wayward people. He says, I treated them like a child. Well, you know, every one of us here today know the love of who, that is, those of us who have children. We know the love that we experience toward our child. We know how we feel about our children from the very moment that they become a reality in this world. There's a love, there's a natural affection, there's a bond there that nothing can sever. And regardless of what road that child may go down, regardless of how many times that child may disappoint us, regardless of how that child may frustrate and may anger us, And that child may go far away and alienate himself from us and break our hearts in two, but it doesn't change the fact that we love them. And all of Israel's disobedience never changed the fact that God loved Israel, that God considered Israel as his, and he wanted them back. He wanted to reclaim them. He wanted to restore them. He wanted them to be what he wanted, what he intended for them to be in the beginning. And then in the final paragraph of the final chapter, God says to them, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. And in verses 4 through 7, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, his smell as Lebanon, and they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. How in the world could God ever take and treat such a wayward and rebellious people so? The answer is found in one word, love. But unfortunately and tragically, it had been unrequited love. I tell this ancient and tender story today because, you know, there's a great deal of unrequited love in our age too. And I'm not talking about the love that a husband fails to return to a faithful wife or the love that a wife fails to return to a faithful husband. I'm not talking about the disappointment and the heartbreak when children fail to love and respect and honor their parents. But I'm talking about the love that you and I often fail to return to our God. And the history of man's dealings, when you think about it, has really been a one-way street. The love of God, which has been poured out without measure, hasn't been returned to any great degree. Why, you can't even begin to estimate the love that God has shown to the world. One of my favorite stories is about the basis of one of our most beloved hymns. And we've sang this down through the years. It said that many years ago, there was a man who had been locked away in an insane asylum for years and years. And people basically shoved him aside and ignored him. They certainly didn't think that he much had the mental capacity or the wherewithal to understand the world about him. He was just sort of forgotten along the way. And finally, one day, he died. And as the workers were cleaning out his cell, they found sketched there on the wall in pencil, these words, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And that's the way it is with God's love. And it always has been. In the Garden of Eden, we get the first glimpse of God's affection for his creation. He created a literal paradise for man to live within. He gave man a lovely place to dwell and enabled him to provide his livelihood without effort. He only gave him one rule to live by, and man could not have been any more blessed and provided for than what he was at the beginning. But man failed to love God as he ought to have loved him. And that was the beginning of man's degradation and his decline into sin. Down through the Old Testament, the theme is repeated over and over again. It's the story of wayward Israel. It's the story of the wilderness wanderings that followed as they made their exodus from Egypt. It's the story of Israel as it rebelled in the land of Canaan. Even after they crossed the Jordan River, delivered by the hand of God, they still rebelled. They still mingled with the pagan nations about them. They forgot God. They finally became so evil and ungrateful that it was carried off into Babylonian captivity. It's the story of the Jews' own rejection of the Messiah. The life of Jesus is a story of unrequited love. Isaiah said he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He brought life and light to a dark and a sin-cursed world. But that same world did what? Spit in his face, slapped him in the face, turned him away. He healed 10 lepers, but only one returned to thank him. We know that story. Christ, the Son of God, loved man enough ultimately to climb the rugged summit of Calvary and to die for him. But man, when you stop and think about it, has hardly said thanks for the salvation that Christ brought to the world. Even as they crucified him, as they hung him upon the cross and left him there to hang before the world as a spectacle of shame, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet they didn't take him down from the cross. They sat there at the base of his cross and they gambled for his clothes. They spit on him. They mocked him as a fool. And the story of unrequited love runs deep in the history of the world. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was only because of the mercy that he paid, his mercy, that he paid our sin debt upon the cross. And again I say, the love that sent him there is bigger than our ability to comprehend. The song that's in this last book says, "Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea." And if you've ever stood at the sandy shore of an ocean and you've looked out at that vast expanse, then you get the picture that the songwriter intended to convey. And that I believe the Bible conveys of how vast and wide and far-reaching the love of God is toward us. But the story yet of unrequited love continues in our own generation. It comes down ultimately to people like you and me today who don't live the kind of life that God asks us to live, or we only live it in part, or when it's convenient for us. And when it comes to something we ought to do, we go our own way. We do what we want to do. And if we're really honest, we have only returned meager love and devotion to God. I want to spend just a very few minutes telling you about some ways that I believe God asks us and expects us to return our love to him. Now, you can talk about loving God all day long, but if you love God, then these will certainly be the case. People today talk about loving the Lord. They talk about loving Jesus. They claim to do such great things to show their love. But the question is, are they really returning the kind of selfless love? Are we returning the kind of selfless love that God asks us for? You know, first of all, and very fundamentally and obviously, we show God that we love him by keeping his commandments. That's the forgotten component in the world today, in the world of religion today. Jesus told the disciples in John 14 and 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." In his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, John said, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." And then he said in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." I want you to notice some different things about what John says here. First of all, and plainly, that if we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. And if we say we love God and we're not keeping his commandments, the Bible says we're a liar. Now, it's not hard to find people today that say they love Jesus. It's not hard to find a lot of people who will shed tears when they think about Jesus, and when they talk about Jesus, and they sing about Jesus, and they talk about how they love the name of Jesus, and how they're thankful for Jesus and all that Jesus did. But they hardly ever darken the doors of a church building. They live just as worldly of a life as anybody else. They don't give anything up for Jesus. They don't set aside any of their plans or their dreams or their ambitions in order to live for Jesus. Why, Jesus just has to find the spare time in their life. Jesus has to find some little niche that he can occupy within their life. And that's all it amounts to. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How hypocritical when we claim that we love the Lord and then we turn our nose up at what his word tells us to do. How can we say that we love the Lord and refuse, for example, to follow him in baptism because Jesus made that a command of the gospel? You know, it's beyond me, other than the fact it's the work of the devil in the minds and hearts of men. It's beyond me why people so fight against and why so many people scorn the commandment of baptism. There's nothing difficult about baptism. There's nothing unholy about baptism. It's sanctioned within the scriptures. Jesus our Lord was baptized. But how many people in the world today that claim to love Jesus will argue with you all day long that a man doesn't have to be baptized? He doesn't have to do what Jesus said. That doesn't have anything to do with his salvation, man says. Jesus said it did. Man can't claim that he loves God and then refuse to assemble with God's people, because the Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, Hebrews chapter 10 and 25. A man can't say he loves Jesus and then refuse to give his time and his money and his energy to the kingdom of God, because Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23. You can't claim to love God and then continue in an immoral and a sinful life, because Jesus said we're to mortify or to put to death our members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. If I really love the Lord, I'll humbly resign myself to do his will, regardless of what his word may tell me to do. And that brings up the other thing that John tells us. He says, for we know his commandments are not grievous. You know, if we love the Lord, we're not going to begrudge doing what God said. If we love Jesus, we're gladly going to resign ourselves to his will. We're not going to grumble about it. We're not going to complain about it. We're not going to make a big spectacle and an ordeal over it. But we're simply going to humbly yield to him and live our life as his word directs us to. Now also, I believe that we show the Lord how much we really love him by telling other people about him. It's impossible today to love Jesus and be ashamed of Jesus. There's a famous conversation between the Lord and his disciple Peter, recorded over in John, the 21st chapter. You remember, after the Lord's resurrection, Jesus asked Peter a soul-piercing question. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Now, you know, we tell one another we love one another all the time. I tell my wife, you know, that she got me in the habit of saying that any more than I ever used to. I can tell you that. I tease my wife that she can't hang up the telephone after a conversation with a telemarketer without saying, love you. And it's gotten out, I run to the store for a loaf of bread and call back to find out which brand we've got to end the conversation by, love you. And that's just about the way it is. And some of you might can identify with that if your wife or your husband's that way. And sometimes it becomes almost for granted. It becomes trite. Well, it wasn't trite on this occasion. There wasn't anything casual about what Jesus was asking Peter on this occasion. Jesus was looking right into the soul of Peter, and he was asking, Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter would have just as impetuously, in fact he did, just as impetuously say, yes, I love you. But Jesus was looking beyond and was looking into his heart. He was looking into the depths of his soul, and he knew there was more to it. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he was even more challenging than that. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And on three different occasions, Jesus asked Peter that question. And Peter finally got frustrated. And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. And finally, Jesus told him, well, if you love me, then Peter, feed my sheep. Now that's very significant, because of course Jesus occupied a different relationship to Peter here at this point. Peter had been in that inner circle. Peter was, remember, the impetuous one, the strong-willed one, the eager one who was never going to forsake the Lord. He was never going to deny the Lord. He was never going to leave the Lord. He was going to be there with the Lord all the way. And then as soon as the heat got turned up, after Jesus Christ was arrested and he was being drugged from one kangaroo court to another, there was Peter standing at the door to the high priest's palace, the Bible says. And instead of being by the side of Jesus like he said he would, there he was warming his hands by the fires of compromise with those evil and worldly men. And they began to see him, and they began to say, aren't you one of his disciples? Didn't we see you with him? Finally, someone asked him, why you talk like a Galilean? Surely you're one of his disciples. We know you are. And three times Peter emphatically denied that he knew Jesus. I don't know the man. And finally, as he cursed and he swore, he said, I don't know the man. He denied Jesus. He was ashamed of Jesus. Of course, he repented of his sin. He went out when Jesus looked at him, we remember, and the rooster crowed, and he wept bitterly. Repentance was wrought within his life. And Jesus was going to use Peter. Jesus had a special plan for Peter. He was going to give Peter, just like he'd promised so many days before back there in Caesarea Philippi, he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so he had a monumental job ahead of him to stand up on the day of Pentecost in front of 3,000 people who just a few days before, a bloodthirsty mob who had been clamoring for the life of Jesus Christ, and was going to have to look them square in the eye and declare that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that they had to obey him to be saved. Jesus says, if you love me, Peter, you better be up to the challenge. If you love me, Peter, you feed my sheep. Peter had a job to do in the kingdom of God, and he would show how much he loved the Lord when he possessed of such courage, stood up on the day of Pentecost not many days after, and condemned those hard-hearted men and women who had so cruelly crucified the Lord. And his fiery and his passionate message melted their hearts like fire on ice, and they came to obey him as their Lord and as their King. He would never, ever again be ashamed to own his Lord. Well, you know, when we really come to know the Lord, when we fall in love with the Lord, when we come to see who Jesus is and we love him like we say we do, we won't be ashamed of him either. We won't be ashamed of him when people are against us and against him. We won't be ashamed of him when people are making fun of him. We won't be ashamed when it seems like we stand alone in the crowd in what the Bible says and what Jesus represents and what he stands for. And if we are, we're not worthy of him. We don't love him. It's easy to say we love Jesus when we get together with people of like precious faith. But do you love Jesus every day at school? Do you love Jesus every day at work when they're cursing his high and holy name? And when they're making jokes about him? And when they're scorning the cause of truth and the principles of the Bible? Do you love Jesus then? And do you stand up and are you counted for the name of Jesus in those situations? I remember a story also of a poor widowed mother who devoted her life to her little boy. She took in people's washing and ironing, and she essentially sacrificed her youth because she wanted to save back enough money to send her son to college. The day finally came for him to graduate. All those years there she had been faithful to provide for him. She loved him. She made all of those sacrifices so that he could go to school. The day finally came for him to graduate. And with a heart full of pride, she came down to watch him receive his diploma. There he was as he walked across that stage. He looked out at the audience, and he saw his little lowly mother in her homespun dress sitting out there amidst that crowd. And there was just a little blush of embarrassment that flushed across his cheeks. He found himself a little bit ashamed amongst all of those well-to-do and prestigious people to think that that was his mother. And when the ceremony was over, he didn't take his friends over to introduce them to his mother. He didn't even go find her and seek her out and speak to her. He was ashamed, and he rather quietly slipped off to celebrate with his classmates. Well, that boy, of course, was a shame, and he was an absolute disgrace. And that type of love, that type of unrequited love, is enough to break your heart. But that's exactly the way we do Jesus sometimes when we find ourselves ashamed of him. But thirdly, if we love Jesus, we'll put him first and foremost in our lives. And you know, back to when Jesus was having that conversation with Peter, and he asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, there's a little dispute as to what Jesus was talking about when he said, more than these. What do you love me more than these? Some people wonder if Jesus wasn't saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples here? Do you love me more than they do? You know, Peter had to be out in front of everything. Peter was just the big mouth of the bunch, and Peter had to be the, as Linwood used to say, he had to be the dog with the bushy tail. And Peter, I guess some people say, Jesus could have been asking him, is it really as you think? Do you really love me more than all of these other people? Love me? But I don't think that's what the Lord was asking. And I certainly don't think that he's asking, do you love me more than you love these others? But rather what he's asking Peter, I believe, is, do you love me more than these things that were surrounding him? Now, you remember that when Jesus had this meeting, this confrontation with Peter, he was out fishing. In fact, these dejected apostles, these men who were so depressed and forlorn after Jesus' crucifixion, and here they'd hung all of their hopes and their dreams on this coming kingdom and on the message of this Messiah that had come and swept them off their feet, so to speak. And after Jesus had been crucified, why, these men were just absolutely at rock bottom. They were depressed. And finally, they knew nothing else to do but to pick up their nets and to head back out to the sea and go back to fishing. And that's when Jesus confronted Peter. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was asking him. Peter, do you love me more than these nets? Do you love me more than these boats? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than all these things that comprise the whole of your life? Now, Peter wasn't just a fisherman for pleasure. Peterman was a fisherman by trade. And it said that people that fish for a living and people who live their lives out upon the sea, that they love it. That's their environment. It gets in their blood. That's where they love to be better than any place in all the world, is out on the water, is out upon the sea. Peter must have been that way. And that's what Jesus is asking him. Do you love me more than all of these things? And that's the question that I believe the Lord would put to us today. Do we love him more than everything else in our life? Do you love Jesus more than you love your family? That's a tall order. But do you love Jesus more than you love your job? Do you love Jesus more than you love your mother and your father? Do you love Jesus Christ more than you love all of the things that this world could possibly ever offer you? Do you love him supremely more than anything? Is there anything in your life that would stand between you and being what Jesus would have you to be? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." I don't think that just means that when we make out our list of priorities, we put Jesus up there at the top. Oh, that's what it means, all right, but it's more than that. It means that in our life, our number one quest, our desire, our heart's longing is Jesus Christ and his truth and his kingdom, and everything else just has to fall in its place within our life, because that comes first. That comes first. That's the divine imperative. And nothing less will do. And the Lord deserves nothing less. You think about that. The Lord deserves nothing less than that. Not because he asks us for that kind of love, but because he first showed us that kind of love. Joe Parks wrote a song a few years ago that was in one of our books. And when my wife and I had our first child, for the first year of that child's life, I suppose, I just couldn't get this song out of my head. Because I'm telling you, and you parents know exactly what I'm talking about, that when you have a child, particularly you have that first baby, you know, you're just overwhelmed with feelings that you never knew you could have. Joe Parks wrote that song that says, "I've seen a baby smile as he reached out for love and felt a mother's warmth so very near. As he became aware that she had loved him first, he then reached out to her without a fear." And that's how it is with God. "For when I reach to him, my hungry spirit's filled with joy and ecstasy. I really love him so, because I truly know that he first loved me." I want to leave you with this thought today, and I'll be through with this little study of Hosea and the love of God. You know, God loves you whether you choose to ever return that love or not. And that's one of the most heartbreaking things about the love of God, is that so many people, they reject it. So many people turn away from it. But yet God never stops loving them. Doesn't mean that God saves them in their sin. But it means God loves them. And God still wants them to be saved. And God sent his son to die for them, whether they ever chose to accept him or not. He still made the effort. He took the first step. And how can man reject that kind of love? Read a story a while back about a little boy named Chad. He was a shy and a quiet young fellow. He never seemed to fit in, and all of the kids at school shoved him aside and just pretty much ignored him. One day he came home and he told his mother that he wanted to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Well, her heart just sank in her, because she thought, "I wish he wouldn't do that." She'd watch the children as they walked home from school, and her little Chad was always just a step or two behind. They laughed and hung on to each other and talked to each other and played along the way, but Chad was never included. He just lagged behind. But his heart was set on it, and so she went down and she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayons. And for 3 whole weeks, night after night, before he went to bed, Chad sat at the kitchen table and he painstakingly made 35 little Valentines. Valentine's Day finally came. Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, he put them in a bag, and he bolted out the door. Well, his mom knew that he was just going to be disappointed and hurt. It broke her heart to think that few other children would think to bring him anything. He wouldn't get very many Valentines, if any at all. And so that afternoon, she waited. And when she heard the children outside, she looked out the window, and sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best time. And just like always, there was Chad walking quietly a step or two behind. He walked a little faster than usual, though, and she fully expected him to burst through the door in tears as he got inside. She certainly saw that his arms were empty. And when the door opened, she had to choke back her own tears. And before she could say a word, he marched right on by, his face aglow, and all he could say was, "Not a one. Not a one." Well, her heart just sank. She just was speechless. She was just heartbroken at how they could treat her little boy like that. And then he looked up and he said, "I didn't forget a one. Not a single one." His love went unreturned, but yet he went on loving those around him. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even our cruel rejection doesn't quench his love. And when we turn him away from our heart's door and we leave him standing in the cold, as we so often do, rushing on our way to eternal destruction, he stands with his head bowed, longing for us to return his love. And I simply ask you, as we conclude this meeting, if you're not his, would you not return the overtures of his love and his mercy and his grace? What else could be said to you today to make you see the need, to compel you to become a child of God, than the fact that God loved you? You know, if that doesn't melt your heart today, if that doesn't make you want to give your life to him, I don't know what could touch you. If you're not a child of God, why don't you become his? Yield all, submit all to him, surrender to him today. He certainly gave more for you than you can ever give to him in return. But you can at least give him your life. You can at least give to him what little you have. And let him take and make out of it what he wants you to be. Believe in him with all of your heart. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. We'll baptize you in water this evening for the remission of your sins. Maybe I'm talking to an erring child of God. Maybe you're out of duty, you're away from the Lord. Maybe you've rejected and turned away from his love. He loves you still. You're still his child, and he wants to forgive you. But you've got to come back to him. Repent of all of your sins. Confess them to him today. Pour out those burdens and those sins before his throne and ask him to forgive you. And he gladly will. He'll take you back, and he'll throw a celebration in heaven in your honor, just like they did for the prodigal so long ago. And we'll be honored and happy and thrilled today to pray with you and for you if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.